right. Morning, everybody. Good seeing you guys. Good worshiping with you guys together this morning. Y'all doing okay? That's good. We are I guess it's not summer anymore, but all summer we've been going through the book of James. We've been looking at the good life. You know, what's the good life that God is calling us to live? And if you would ask me, you know, what's the key to the good life? You know, if you really want to live a good life, what's the one little simple key? It'd be an easy answer to give to you. And that's know what the Bible says and live what the Bible says. That's really all that you need to know to live the good life, to line your life up with the teachings of the Bible and everything that it clearly teaches. Find out what the Bible says and then do it. It's really all that we're about here. And I can't overestimate the importance of the Bible for your life. If you want to live the good life, there's nothing bigger than knowing God's Word and being willing to do what it says. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter where you're at on your spiritual journey. The most important thing you can do is to get your life lined up with the teachings of this book. This book is God's Word. It's true in everything that it says. And not only is it true, but it's beneficial. And many of you here this morning have experienced the benefits of following God's words in your life, right? Many of you have experienced how good and profitable and productive it is to follow the Word of God, how blessed it is to follow the Word of God. And many of you have not experienced that yet. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been in church. Maybe you've been here for a while, but you've never experienced the benefits of God's Word in your life. But God's Word is true, and it's good. And if you ever want to live the good life and to find the good life that we're hungering after, the key is following all that the Bible says. The key is the Bible. And you will only live the good life to the extent that you line your life up with the teachings of the Bible. You know, that's why we look at the Bible every week. Coming here every week, I mean, it's all we've ever done, and it's all we're going to be doing for the next 100 years, if you're still around, is looking at what this book says every weekend. The Bible is central to all that we do as a church. And we want every ministry that we do and all that we do here as a church lined up where it's centered around the Bible. That's why if you look at our core values as a church, our six core values, our mission, number three, and really important, is we believe the Bible because it is the authority. I mean, those core values we have as a church, I love them. I mean, they mean more than the world to me, but number three is the absolute foundation. It's the ground from which everything else rises. We believe the Bible because it is the authority. That's absolutely crucial. See, that the Bible is the authority in all that we do as a church. You know, not my little sweet sentimental religious thoughts, not anyone's religious speculation, not any tradition. It's the Bible. Our authority is not some self-help system. Our authority is not some theological system. Our authority in all that we do is God's Word, the Bible. The Bible is the authority in all that we are about here as a church at Sheck. And I hope that you're experiencing the benefits, the fruit of the Bible in your life. You know, I hope that you have a passion for God's Word. And maybe your passion for God's Word is, it's a little flicker. Maybe it's really small. Maybe there's times you feel a little bit of passion. There's times you feel no passion. But I hope and pray that your passion and your desire for God's Word is growing. Yet it's not just about believing the Bible or even submitting to it and surrendering it to it and obeying it, even though that's important. Something deeper than that. I hope you delight in God's Word. I hope you love God's Word. I hope that God's Word is incredibly precious to you. You know, often we say that we believe the Bible is the authority, but if you look at our lives, it doesn't really look like that. We don't act as if we really believe what we say about the Bible. See that we say the right things, but the way we act doesn't line up with what we say. So I'll tell you what, if you do not have that desire for God's Word, I think one of the most important things you can do is pray and ask God to give you that desire. Pray that God would give you that hunger and passion for His Word. And then jump in. Jump in. Jump into the Bible for yourself. So if you desire to live a good life, there's no way you're going to get it outside of this book. The Bible is central. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at today is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Just five quick verses. And actually, what we're learning in this passage, it's how we're supposed to deal with suffering. You know, how we're supposed to handle times of suffering. Which is interesting because when we think of the good life, we think often that the good life means that there's no suffering. That if you're suffering, you can't be living the good life. And if you're living the good life, you're sure not going to be suffering. And maybe you've heard some preacher on TV say that if you live the good life and follow Jesus, you're not going to suffer. You're going to be healed of every disease. You're going to be rich. You're going to have all this money coming your way. That if you just follow Jesus, everything will go your way. That if you just follow Jesus, you will be healed of any sickness and you will make all sorts of money. It'll just be coming into the mail in cash, all sorts of money rolling in. As if Jesus is some genie to kind of follow you around and make everything go okay in your life. That's the Jesus that we often see presented in our culture. But that's a crazy notion. It's a very unbiblical notion. Because following Jesus does not mean that you will never suffer. You hear that? Following Jesus does not mean that you will never suffer. In fact, if you follow Jesus and follow His Word, you'll know that suffering is coming. And let me give you two examples. First of all, from 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Saying here, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted in this world. Suffering. See something similar in 1 Peter 3:17, where it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." You see the point here? There are times when it will be God's will that you suffer. There are times where it will be God's will that you suffer. And if we look at the Bible, we really shouldn't expect anything else. In the Old Testament, you saw that those who truly put their faith in God suffered. I mean, we see that with Joseph. We see that with David. We see that with Daniel. We see that with all the prophets who were given this message by God and yet suffered because of the mission that God had called them to. We'll come back to that idea later. We see it in the New Testament, where the followers of Jesus, His disciples, were beaten up, were stoned. And again, stoned means they're throwing rocks at you trying to kill you, not that you had a party that went a little wild one night. They were arrested. And if you look at Jesus' disciples, His 12 closest followers, all but one of them were killed for their faith. 11 out of 12. That means that if you were a disciple of Jesus, chances are it probably didn't end too well for you on this earth. And even Jesus himself, don't forget, was a poor homeless man who had no money and who they ended up executing, killing him. Jesus was falsely accused, Jesus was unjustly treated, and they eventually ended up executing him on the cross, which is the most torturous execution method that human beings have ever been able to come up with. And you see this same thing happening in the church around the world. You know, we don't realize in the United States how good we have it. The fact that we can all come here, sit back, we even got padded seats, we got lattes, we got friends, and we come here and we can enjoy this in freedom. But there are many countries around the world where if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it probably means that you'll be arrested, probably means that you'll be beaten up, probably means you'll spend some time in jail. In fact, there are hundreds of Christians every day around the world who are executed, who are killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So to think that following Jesus means that everything will go your way and that God will go around and follow you around and fix everything for you, that doesn't line up with the Bible. In fact, if you know the Bible well, you'll know to expect suffering. So if you have went through a period of intense suffering in your life, you know, maybe it was in the past, maybe you're going through a period of intense suffering now. It's not as if God forgot about you. It's not as if God didn't have the power to stop that suffering, but he decided not to waste his power on you. It's not as if God forgot about you and you fell through the cracks. Suffering is part of the package of following Jesus. It's part of the package. And suffering is part of the way in which God accomplishes his purposes here on this earth. See that? Suffering is not outside of God's purposes. It is part of the way that God accomplishes his purposes here on this earth. So if you've suffered, part of the path of following Jesus. And if you have not suffered, because I honestly look at my own life, I've had it pretty easy. And I haven't suffered in great ways. But if you're like me and you've never really suffered in any great way, get prepared. Because if God's word is any indication, a time of suffering will be coming to you at some point. The point is to be prepared so that we're ready when suffering comes. So that's what the passage is dealing with today. It's telling us when we suffer, how are we supposed to handle that suffering? How are we supposed to walk amidst that suffering? And what we're going to be looking at in our passage, it's dealing with suffering specifically that is caused by other people. Because if you were with us last week in the context of where we're in, you remember us talking about the rich non-believers and how they were persecuting and oppressing people in the church? And now he's telling the church how to respond to that. The people that James was writing this letter to, they had suffered greatly. Just a little recap. We look back at this when we started the book of James. But what's probably behind the book of James is there are all these Christians living in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden one of their followers, Stephen, one of the leaders in the church, Stephen, gets killed for his faith. And all of a sudden, the authorities were trying to stamp out Christianity, and they were persecuting the Christians. So the people had to flee for their lives. They left Jerusalem and moved to different cities and towns to get away from the persecution. So these people have left their homes. Now they're living as refugees, and they have no idea if any one of these days they're going to be killed because of their faith. As it says in James 1, these people were facing trials of various kinds. They were living in very difficult circumstances. So now James is going to tell them how to respond to their suffering. Now James is going to tell them how to carry themselves amidst the great difficulties that they were facing. So here's the big picture of what we're going to see today, all right? Here's it, in a nutshell. Here's the big picture. Be patient, because God will act. Okay? Big picture, be patient, because God will act. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into James 5. Dear Heavenly Father, there is not a one of us here whose heart does so often feel dry and dead and cold to your word. So God, I pray that you would fill us with a hunger for the words, for the truth, for the direction of God's word. And Jesus, we pray that in this time you would strengthen our trust in you, our Lord and Savior, the Almighty Jesus Christ. And we pray this for our good and for the ultimate glory of King Jesus. Amen. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read through the passage, James 5, 7 through 11. And then we're going to look at 3 points, 2 commands, and 1 example. Okay? Here's our passage, James 5, 7 through 11, where it says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. First command he gives us is to be patient. To be patient. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Let's go back to that. The first two verses. Where it says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There are two phrases that we see repeated in these two verses twice. Here, hit the button again. And we see the verses that are, the phrases that are repeated. See there right at the beginning, it says what? Be patient. And then down near the end, once again, it says be patient. And then right after it says be patient both times, it says the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And those two phrases are very closely tied to each other. They'd only make sense if they're tied to each other. That's the reason we are to be patient. We are to be patient because the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, we hear a lot about patience. I mean, we hear Christians talking about patience. We hear non-Christians talking about patience. And pretty much all people think that patience is a good thing in our life, right? I mean, as if, you know, if we have stress in our lives, but if you're just patient, life will go better for you. You'll handle your stress better. As if you just need to keep it all in perspective. And if you're old enough like me to remember the old song, Don't Worry, Be... Remember? Hey, be patient. Don't worry, dude. Hang loose. But what we see here is not some generic human-centered patience. This isn't some general admonition just to be patient because your life will go better if you're patient. The patience called for here is specifically Christian. In fact, the patience it's talking about here doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make sense unless what we say about God is true. It doesn't tell us just to be patient. It tells us to be patient for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then it gives us the analogy of a farmer. So all you farm boys, let's read the second part of 5:7. Farm girls too, you know me, I don't want to be accused of being sexist, so join us, ladies. Verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early in the late rains. I mean, think of the farmer. He goes out, and back in that day, they scattered their seed, put their seed into the ground, but it wasn't harvest time yet. The farmer had to wait. And then the seed would start to germinate when it received those early rains. And then the seed would start to grow, and the plant would grow above the ground, but the farmer had to wait. And then the stalk would get taller and taller, but the farmer had to wait. And then the head of the grain would start to develop, but the farmer still had to wait. The farmer waits until the rains have come, the early and the late rains, and the grain is fully developed. See that? It wouldn't make any sense for the farmer to harvest the grain before it was ready. A farmer is doing himself no good if the immature plant is harvested. See that? If a farmer acts prematurely, he's only making matters worse. An impatient farmer goes hungry because there's no grain to be eaten. You know, this is a lot like if you guys have your kids and you're on a trip and the kids are constantly asking how much farther, how much. Regardless of how many times the kid asks, it isn't going to get him to his destination any quicker. Kringa started doing something in our family. Where if we're on a long trip or, you know, half hours don't make any sense to kids. But for Jonathan, she started putting it in little bills. Now, little bills is a half hour cartoon, so if it's an hour long, that's two little bills. If it's 2 hours long, that's 4 little bills. I'm surprised the kid doesn't, you know, get all depressed when we're on a long trip and 18 more little bills coming up. But that's like the farmer. See, the farmer does not harvest his crop. He does not harvest his crop before the proper time. And if you think of it, the farmer can't do anything to make the grain grow any faster. Only God can make the grain grow. There's nothing the farmer can do to speed up the process. The farmer waits until God has done the work. So that's the same way for us in the middle of suffering. We are to be patient, like the farmer, waiting for God to act. But when we suffer, it's hard to be patient, isn't it? I mean, we hate the difficulty. We want it to end. And we don't want to be patient. We don't like to suffer, and we want to do something to fix it. And I'll tell you that if you are suffering and there's a way you can stop it, by all means, stop it. You know, if you're hitting your thumb with a hammer, by all means, stop it. If you're hitting your head against a wall, by all means, stop it. But seriously, if you're sick, being patient does not mean being passive. You can be patient, trusting in God to act, and still go to the doctor, and still use the medicine. God has given us those resources to be used appropriately. So if there's something you can do to stop the suffering, by all means, stop it. But often there is nothing that we can do to end our suffering. In fact, ultimately, I would say, ultimately, there's nothing that we can ultimately do to end our suffering. You know, we feel compelled to do something to stop it, but there's nothing that we can do to stop it. It is beyond our power. It is beyond our ability. And to be patient, it feels like we're not doing anything. To follow this command and to be patient, it feels like we're being passive. But being patient in suffering is not being passive. For a Christian to be patient amidst suffering is to wait for God to act. See, that it's not passive thinking, it doesn't matter if we ever act or not. It is waiting for the Almighty God to act. Because in the end, God will act. I don't know if that's going to come in a week. I don't know if that's going to come in a month. I don't know if that's going to come in a year. I don't know if that's going to come in 30 years. I don't know if that may not come until the end of time. But in the end, God will act. God will act and make all things right. God will act and bring everything to perfect and complete justice. God will act and make everything right. In the end, God will act. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, in the end, when we see God act, we won't say, it's about time. Instead, we'll say, it's good. We'll say, God, all that you do is good and beautiful and right and perfect. Our hearts will just want to scream, yes, because our God has done it. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? Do you believe that God will make all things right in the end? Because unless you believe that, your patience makes no sense whatsoever. Unless you believe that, patience is just being passive. But if you trust in God, we know that God will handle all things perfectly in the end. That's why we're patient. We're patient because we know that God will act in the end. That's why our patience should not make sense to an atheist. We're patient because we trust God will handle all things well. And as it says in Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Can you believe that? In the end, God will make sure that all things work together for good. Not some things, not only the good things in our life, but God will see to it that all things ultimately, in the end, work together for good. Do you believe that? And do you bank your life on that? See, that if we believe in the sovereign God like we talk about, it changes how we handle suffering. We leave the results in God's hand, and instead we walk humbly and obediently and faithfully with the Lord. But we wait for Him to act according to His perfect timing. Because He will act in the end. In the end, He will make all things right. In the end, God will handle everything perfectly. See, that's why we're commanded to be patient. As it commands us here, said we're supposed to establish our hearts. See, that ground your heart, foundation your heart in who God is and in what He will do. Establish your heart amidst suffering. So that's the first command, is be patient. Second command, don't grumble. Don't grumble. We see that in verse 9. Where it says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's interesting to see here. In their context, the people this letter was written to, their persecution, their suffering was caused by people outside of the church. But now, do you see that they're grumbling? Not against those who are persecuting them. They are grumbling against those within the church. See that? It says, brothers, you're grumbling against one another. They were going through very difficult times, but they were grumbling against people who had nothing to do with their difficulties. Have you ever noticed this in relationships? You're going through some stress or some difficult time or some bit of suffering, and you end up getting cranky to people who have nothing to do with your suffering. You know, I always notice this when I'm sick, because I get cranky when I'm sick. And man, I got a lot of growing to do before I get a major illness, okay? Because I get cranky now. And isn't it interesting that we often get cranky and grumble against those who are close to us, maybe close friends, maybe close family, even though they have nothing to do with the cause of our difficulty? But we grumble. And we get used to grumbling as human beings, and we think grumbling is no big deal, but grumbling is a huge sin. You see this in the Old Testament, in the Exodus story. Because the Exodus story is when the people of Israel, they were living as slaves in Egypt, but then God brings them out with a mighty hand. Way to go, God. Praise God. And Moses was leading the people. And then as they came out of Egypt, they were wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And over that 40 years, the people grumbled and grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. So one of the sins they were continually guilty of is grumbling. They were grumbling about everything. And God had richly provided for their needs, but then when they didn't have water, they didn't pray and ask God for water. Instead, they grumbled. And God graciously gave them water. And they didn't have any food, and they didn't pray and ask God, but they grumbled, and God gave them food. And then even after God had miraculously given them food, even after God had miraculously given them food, the diet wasn't diverse enough for them. They said, we want meat. We don't have any meat. It's like, shut up. You should be lucky you have something to eat. And they're complaining and grumbling because they don't have meat. But God graciously, miraculously gives them meat. Tell you what, God's a lot more patient than I am. You see that? God brought them out into the wilderness, and it's not as if they brought them out and then God's like, oh yeah, I never thought about water. I never thought about food. I never thought about meat. God planned for that. And if the people would have just prayed and sought God and asked that, God would have given them the miracle to give them food every day, which God ultimately did. But instead of praying and asking God humbly, they grumbled against God. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And they grumble against their leaders, but God makes it clear that all their grumbling was ultimately against Him. and their grumbling was a serious sin. See, that grumbling is ultimately grumbling against God. We may be grumbling about circumstances, we may be grumbling about other people, but grumbling is ultimately against God. Grumbling is the opposite of praising God. And that's true with all of our grumbling. When we grumble, our grumbling is against God. Because what we're really mad about deep down is that God does not run the world as we want Him to. We get mad and we grumble because God is God and not our errand boy following our orders. God is not our butler. And it tells us here that God will judge the sin of grumbling. So you're a human being. You're guilty of this. So my question is, what are you grumbling about in your life? And in a specific context here, are you grumbling against brothers and sisters in your church? Because if you do, it tells you here to stop it. It tells you the judge is at the door, and he will judge you for your grumbling. So we need to stop it. You know, what situation are you going through, or what circumstance are you now in that is causing you to grumble? And my question for you is, how would your approach to that situation be different if you trusted God and trusted what God was up to? You know, if someone were to listen to all the words that you say in your mouth and all the thoughts that you have in your heart, would they see you as a person who grumbles against God? Or would they see you as a person who trusts God deeply, who worships God, who is grateful and gives praise to God? You know, whenever we're going through a difficult situation, we're always going to be tempted to grumble. But instead of grumbling, trust God, give thanks to God, worship God. Because I'll guarantee that if you knew the way it would all turn out in the end, you would be giving God praise. Grumbling never makes sense because God will act in the end. So there's your commands. Be patient. Don't grumble. And then thirdly, he gives us an example to follow. An example shows us that we're supposed to steadfastly hope in God. Here's the example he gives us to follow amidst our suffering. Verses 10 and 11. Where it says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, the prophets were given this message from God. And because they maintained true to that message and mission that God had given them, they suffered greatly. Greatly. Let me give you some examples. And this is from Hebrews 11. Listen to what it tells us that the prophets had to go through. And it says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Ding, ding, ding. There it is again, the prophets. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. See, some of the time, God does great miracles in behalf of his people. But God doesn't always do that. Middle of verse 35. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Ouch. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. yet they went through some immense difficult times, even though they were suffering because of the message and the mission that God had given them. It's not that they were sinning and outside of God's will and God was punishing them because of their disobedience. They were obeying God, but that was bringing great suffering. And if your biblical theology does not have room for that, you have an unbiblical theology. Yet suffering is not always outside of God's will, but often it is a part of God's will. And often suffering is a major way through which God accomplishes his purposes. Yet the prophets, they were mistreated. They were tortured. Many of them were killed. Yet they wouldn't back away from the message that God told them to speak. They continued to put their trust in God regardless of how difficult their circumstances were. And they were steadfast amidst great trial. And those people persevered. I mean, you think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was beaten, and he was put in stocks. There were times where he was thrown into prison. There were times when he was thrown down into a cistern, kind of kept there like he was in a dungeon. Yet he remained steadfast. He continued to trust in God and proclaim the message that God had given him to proclaim. And then James, if you saw that, he mentions one man in particular. You see that? Job. And he tells the story of Job, how Job remained steadfast under trial. Now, Job was this godly man. It says in the Bible that he was a righteous man, and Job was prosperous. Job had all sorts of kids. Job was incredibly wealthy. I mean, he had thousands and thousands and thousands of livestock. In fact, it says that Job was the richest man in the region. If you look at Job, I mean, things went pretty well for Job. He had a pretty cushy life. He's very prosperous, and God had been very good to him. But then one day comes around where Job loses everything. All his thousands and thousands of livestock are killed. All of his servants are killed. And all of his children, both his sons and his daughters, die. All in one day. And then shortly after that, Job lost his health. I mean, he'd always been a pretty healthy guy, but now it says from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head, he had these open, runny, oozy, gross sores. You know sometimes how a little blister can just really throw you? He had open blisters from the bottom of his sole to the top of his head. The man suffered greatly. And all that Job had left was his wife. The problem is, as his wife didn't comfort him, she started getting in his face and saying, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, poor Job, I can just imagine thinking, not now, honey. Timing. Just give me a hug. Just want to be held. Instead, she's yelling in his face, telling him to curse God and die. See how Job had everything going his way, but now he was suffering greatly? And the interesting thing, Job had no idea why he was suffering. We know now when we read the book, we know what was going on between God and Satan in heaven, which is behind this story. But Job had no idea why God would allow him to suffer like this. And even when God shows up in the end, God doesn't give him an explanation. God just tells Job what he already knew. And Job already knew enough to trust God. But through it all, Job persevered. Through it all, even through the most difficult of circumstances, Job maintained his trust in God. He continued to cling to his faith. And he continued to actively trust God. But then in the end of the story, we see that two things happened. First of all, at the end of this experience, Job knew God in a much deeper way. See that in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. We're in the end of this whole experience in Job's life. Job said, I had heard of you. I had heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See that? He's saying, you know, I had heard about you, God, but I didn't know you. And God, even through this difficult time, now I know you in such a deeper way. And Job at the end is saying, it is worth it. Even if everyone around me has died, even if I've lost all my wealth, even if my body is one open running sore, it's worth it because I know Jesus in a deeper way. But there's a second thing that also happens. And that's that God restored Job's fortunes and his family. In fact, when it gives the number of Job's livestock, he not only got his livestock back, he got twice as much back. And Job got 10 more children in his family. So you see that God had doubled the size of Job's estate. Job had withstood the test that God put him through, and then God restored his physical fortunes. Now, God doesn't promise to always do that here on this earth, but he did it there. He was good to Job beyond what Job had ever deserved. The point is that God will act in the end. God will act in the end, and it will all be worth it for the followers of Jesus Christ. How will God act? I don't know. When will God act, and when will God make it right in your life? I don't know. I don't know if it'll happen in this life. I don't know if it'll happen tomorrow, or if it'll happen in 30 years from now, if you persevere for 30 years. I don't know if it'll happen after you die in the next life. I don't have any idea how long it will take or how God will act. But God does tell us that in the end, he will act, and it will be worth it. God will act, and he will make all things right. So do you believe that? And do you bank your life on waiting for God to act? Are you willing to live your life in such a God-centered direction that your life will not make sense if there is no God? If we really believe that God will act, it changes how we live. And if we really believe that God will act, it has to change how we suffer. So are you willing to trust God with everything and in everything? And to know for certain that the one who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will never be disappointed. It says in the Bible that the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. I just want to read the last phrase from the last part of James 5:11. Where it says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. See, there, people, we've seen the purpose of God, and we know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's our hope. The character and the compassion and the mercy of God, that's our hope. That's what we bank our life on. So let's pray. And God, it is amazing and sickening how often we put our trust in ourselves when we are not God. But God, you are. God, you love us. You love your people. And God, you promised to act for our good. So God, we put our faith in that. God, we want to put our trust in the promises of God. And God, where our hearts doubt who you are, where our spirits doubt what you have said, God, overcome that. God, we repent of that. And Lord, you're good to us, and we love you. In Jesus' name.